Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or listen carefully as we read the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take care how you hear," and we need every time to take the utmost care with how we hear the Word of God. Genesis chapter 20, Moses is returning to the story of Abraham after his departure a little, excursus into the tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fate of Lot and his family. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, that is heading towards the south, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, which means "my father is king," king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead, because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Such the Lord thinks of adultery. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? Didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience," literally, "with a blameless heart and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials and told them all that had happened. They were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abram in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abram replied, "I said to myself." There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Well, please turn with me to this striking, perplexing, puzzling, and I think remarkable chapter in the book of Genesis. The Bible is, in many ways, a remarkable book. And one of the Bible's most remarkable features is the way it not only draws our attention to, but actually highlights for us the sins of God's own people. And here we see that instead of hiding Abraham's sin from us, a sin that he had been culpable of, as we saw back in chapter 12, God's word actually draws our attention to Abram's sin and failure. For here is Abram, who is called the friend of God, God's covenant partner, in whom and through him all the peoples of the earth are to be blessed. Here is Abraham behaving as we see him behaving in this passage. God has promised him again and again and again a son and an heir. He has covenanted to give to Abraham an heir in whom the promises of God to Abraham will be carried on until their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. But here once again we see Abraham acting in fearful unbelief rather than in trustful faith. We see it, as I tried to bring out in the reading, in verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." And then in verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander," or when God had me to wander from my father's household, it's almost as if Abraham is blaming God for the predicament that Abraham found himself in Gerar. God caused me to do this. It's a puzzling and perplexing chapter, as we shall see. John Calvin well sums up the central thrust, I think, of this sad but actually illuminating passage in God's Word. Calvin writes in his commentary, "In this history, the Holy Spirit presents us with a remarkable instance, both of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God." And that is exactly what this chapter presents to us, a remarkable instance of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God. I want to notice three things with you in particular in this passage. First of all, and very obviously, we are shown the sad repetition of Abram's sin. As in Egypt in chapter 12, Abraham does the exact same thing. You would almost think you were watching a video replay. He does the same thing. He jeopardizes God's promise and purpose to give him an heir in whom all of God's covenant and saving purposes for the world are to be concentrated. But Abraham behaves heedlessly, not only in a cowardly fashion, but in a most unimaginable fashion, once again exposing his wife to great moral danger. Now, of course, Sarah, in a sense, was Abram's sister, his half-sister. "She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother," he says. He is being economical with the truth. And it is verse 11 that really, I think, reveals to us, and the writer is expecting us to pick up the literary clues that he leaves behind. The Bible isn't a moralistic enterprise where after each failure or tragedy, there's a little bracket. Do you see how tragic this is? Do you see the entail of the sin? It doesn't do that. It's written in a narrative style with narrative clues. And here is one of the narrative clues. Abram replied, "I said to myself." He was his own circle of conversation. There is no sign, there is no sense whatsoever that there is anything vertical in Abraham's thinking at this precise moment. "I said to myself." Now, of course, it's some years since Abram's sin in Egypt back in Genesis 12. And by this time, he's been a believer for slightly over 25 years, as far as we can tell. But he's still falling into sin. And into such a sin, and into a sin that he had fallen into before. Once again, God's man is rebuked by a pagan king. Did Abraham ever think that he would repeat this sin? Well, he did. And just like Abraham, we also are only too prone to succumb to Satan's well-aimed darts. You must never think that there is a sin that you would never fall into. If you sit here tonight and you think, well, you know, there is this sin and that sin and the other sin, and I could never do that. You're halfway to doing it. Better men than you and better women than you, and certainly me, have fallen into dark and deep and desperate sin. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let the one who thinks that he's impervious beware lest he fall. That was Peter's sin, wasn't it? We were reading this past week in family worship. Peter saying, Lord, if they all deny you, I'll never do that. I would never, never do that. And he did with curses. Deny his Lord. My friends, in this life, we never get beyond Romans 8:13. You should know that verse. It should, as it were, be chiseled into your mind and heart. Paul writes, if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. If by the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the flesh, we will live. And the tense is a present continuous tense. He's saying every day of our lives, we are to be about the business of killing sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Here is God's man, God's friend. Imagine being called the friend of God. Such intimacy. God's covenant partner. And he sins like this. But I don't want to leave it there, because the even more astonishing thing than Abraham repeating his folly and his foolishness and his stupidity and his wickedness, even more astonishing than that is the sheer pardoning grace and kindness and goodness of God. Though your sins are as scarlet, says the Lord, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning, sin-bearing, cleansing, satisfaction of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. I talked with someone this past week who came to see me, and we're talking a little bit about the forgiveness of sins. And I said to him, do you know that on the cross our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with every sin of his people, past, present and future? And he looked at me as if he'd never heard that before in all his life. I'm sure he'd heard it many, many times, but as if for the first time he was hearing that. You mean all my sin, past, present, and future? All your sin, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin has been dealt with. there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Maybe like Abraham, you find yourself tonight as someone who foolishly, stupidly, you have walked into sin. Sin that you never thought you'd ever commit again. I want to tell you from the mouth of God, there is forgiveness, but that he might be feared. But then secondly, we are shown in this passage the restraining kindness of God's grace. And that really is the bulk of the central section of the passage. Because in the midst of this sorry mess, we see the Lord God exercising his sovereign, overruling, restraining kindness. Abimelech is kept from sexually compromising Sarah. Now, this is a little problematic, I think, because Sarah by this time is 90. And you think, well, she must be wearing well. Well, it's difficult to know actually quite what's going on in the text. Is it that Abimelech sees in wealthy, Abimelech would be a city king, and Abraham is obviously a man of some substance and property. Does he take Sarah because he sees here an alliance? People on the whole did live longer, so the 90 wouldn't quite be equivalent to a 90 today. Calvin actually says, I've seen women of 40 with more wrinkles than women of 70. Well, I don't know, we need to go into that. But however the passage works out, it's the Lord who restrains. I have kept you, he says, I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Verse 6. God restrains the evil. In his encounter with Abimelech, he awakens him to the wrong he has done. Abimelech says, but I've acted in a clear conscience, literally in the Hebrew, with a blameless heart. And yet, as we shall see, it is Abraham who prays for Abimelech, not Abimelech who prays for Abraham. We'll see that in a moment. But just ponder for a moment, restraining grace. We think rightly about sovereign grace bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. If there were no sovereign grace, there wouldn't be a believer on the face of the earth. If there wasn't sovereign, electing, almighty grace, there wouldn't be a believer here tonight. But no less than sovereign, almighty, saving grace, there is sovereign, almighty, restraining grace. And do any of us, do any of you have any sense, any real sense of how often the Lord has restrained you and restrained circumstances so that you do not reap the consequences of your sin? Do we have any real sense of the restraining kindnesses of the Lord? How often has he kept you from making not just a fool of yourself, but making shipwreck of your soul? That's why every day, it doesn't matter how you do it, but every day, every Christian should be praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Restrain, O Lord, exercise restraining grace, that I may not reap the consequences of my sin. But then thirdly, and I think this is the most striking feature actually of the passage, we're shown the contrast between Abraham and Abimelech. We see Abraham's disappointing weakness and selfishness, for that's what it is, set in contrast to Abimelech's generally honourable conduct. While Abraham is indifferent to the honour of his wife, Abimelech is concerned for her reputation. While Abraham shows no concern for his nation, the promised descendants of God's covenant with him, Abimelech takes notice of the danger posed to his people and nation. Lord, he says, will you destroy an innocent nation? And while Abraham shows little reverence for the words God had spoken to him, Abimelech can't act fast enough on God's warning to him. So what's the outcome of these contrasting behaviours? Well, not what you would expect. Abimelech needs Abraham to pray for him. And Abraham gets not only a great deal of money from Abimelech, but his pick of the king's real estate. Maybe you're thinking, where's the justice in all of this? This seems bizarre. Where's the justice in all of this? It's nowhere. There's no justice. God is just, but there's no justice here. And listen to this. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. If God always acted in accord with justice, every single one of us here tonight would be damned. Who of us could stand? We look on the outside and we see an Abimelech and we see an Abram and we say, well, Abram's a pathetic figure here, and Abimelech, he's acted honourably, blameless of heart. God doesn't contradict him. I know you acted with a blameless heart, God says. And the world looks on and makes the distinction. Well, Abimelech, he's the man who's right. Abram, he's the man who's wrong. But here's the thing that the world cannot fathom. Grace makes a distinction between men that has nothing to do with their merits or deserts. The truth actually is this. If you want justice from God, if you want God to be fair to you, good luck to you. You're heading for a lost eternity. I plead with God that he be not fair with me. Plead that he will deal with me in mercy, in grace, in undeserved kindness. Our hope doesn't lie in God being fair, as it were, and distributing his blessings according to the way things appear. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, says the Lord. And we stand back and say, well, what right has God to do that? It's the rights of God, the holy, the just, the faithful, the true, the gracious, the merciful. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman, to say to God, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Eternity will be the time for God explaining all. Who are you, O man? Who are you, piece of clay, to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? What are you doing? Has not the potter the right to do as he please with the clay? This is also perplexing, I think. Because why must we see this disappointing weakness and infidelity and spiritual cowardice in Abraham, the father of the faithful, no less than in each and every one of us? Would it not be better if it were otherwise? God is surely able to sanctify us wholly, or at least to a far greater degree than he's chosen to sanctify us, at the same time as he justifies us. God could do that, couldn't he? Absolutely. He's one day going to make us in Christ utterly perfect, those who believe, without any sin at all, in a single moment at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, or at our first sight of him in heaven. Why does he not then do that as soon as we become Christians? Why do we have to go through all this struggle and our cowardice being exposed and our failures and our sins like Abram here? After all, isn't it obvious that if God were to do that, we Christians would make such a more powerful argument for the gospel? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians, or most of the time, or all of the time, loved our enemies with genuine affection and faithfulness, loved our husbands and loved our wives, and enjoyed such marriages that the world only dreams about, but rarely finds? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians had such a sturdy face that when faced with a cheerful unconcern at the prospect of their entrance into heaven at death? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians resisted the seductions of the flesh so steadfastly that their universal reputation was for honesty, integrity, kindness and contentment? Wouldn't the gospel flourish in the world? The older, wiser preachers used to suggest five reasons why God permits sin to remain so active and powerful in the life of his children while they still live in this world. Let me just give them to you briefly. Number one, to show to his people the plague of their own hearts and to humble them. Humility being the fountainhead of all virtues in the Christian life. Secondly, to make them watchful, to keep us alert and at work in the life of faith so long as we are in this world. Thirdly, to teach his people to war. The Christian life is a battle. Christ is our captain. Sin is our chief enemy. And it is the sin that is within us that both teaches us this fact and sets us to fight against it, not only within our own lives, but within the world around us. Fourthly, to test his people's love. The fact is that many people think themselves Christians who are not. And the best way to know for sure whether you are a Christian in fact is in the response you make to the sin in your own heart and life. Here is the true test of your love to God, whether you love him more than your sins. Let me ask you, you can answer this in your heart before God. When you come to the Lord every day and say, Father, forgive me for my sin, do you say that lightly and easily and formally? What do those words actually mean to you? Do you feel the shame, the disgrace, the dishonor that your sin, my sin, has brought to the Holy One, to the Lamb of God who loved us, gave himself for us? Here is the true test of our love, your love and mine, to the Lord, whether we love him more than our sins. Are there sins you need to let go tonight that need to be put to death and daily put to death? Are there sins that you're dallying with that are really saying, you love me more than you love your Christ? And then fifthly and finally, God leaves his children to struggle with their sins in order to extol and exalt his grace in their lives. You see, God blessed Abraham in spite of his sin, not because of it. Every time Abraham looked at his cattle, his sheep, his slaves, his money, all that Abimelech gave him, Abraham would be reminded of his utter unworthiness and of the astonishing, incomprehensible grace of God. That's what the world cannot fathom. Grace turns the values and the expectations of this world upside down. Every time he looked at this bounty, he would be reminded, I'm a debtor to mercy alone. What did I deserve from the Lord? I deserve to be humiliated before Abimelech. I deserve to be exposed as a scoundrel. And what does God do? Gives me back my wife untouched. Gives me 1,000 shekels of silver. Gives me my pick of the livestock. That's grace, you know. You look at yourself tonight, and all that you have, I don't mean material things, but that included, I suppose, but just look at yourself and all that you have. Is it a wonder that you have anything? And who gave you what you have? Now, why did he give it to you? In your union with Adam and by your choice, you're a damnable sinner, just as I am. Why do you have anything? Why do you have anything? Because almighty, discriminating, unfathomable grace chose to bless you. You know, the wonder is, it's not that we have anything. The wonder is that in Jesus Christ we have everything. Because in the gospel, God gives us himself. I don't know if that is a helpful exposition of Genesis 20. It's the only light I have at the moment. Maybe you can give me more light, help me understand it better. All I can say, how right Calvin is, here we see the miserableness of man, and here we see the grace of God. Yes, we have questions. You know, the best thing to do with questions, really is the best thing to do, is to say, Lord, here are my questions, and I look forward in your time to having all things explained. For I can trust you to the uttermost, because for me you spared not your only Son. May God help us to glory in the God of grace. Amen.